pray. Can we pray? Let's bow our heads as we get ready to study God's word. God, thank you so much for just your goodness in the midst of a world that is full of fires and pandemics and floods and all kinds of other stuff, but yet you remain faithful. And even in the midst of difficulties, God, you remain good. God, so as we look at your word this morning and we remind ourselves of our mission by looking at your mission, God, just give us ears to hear. And may we allow your word to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we began looking at the mission of Jesus. That is why he came and what he set out to accomplish. And as a church, we are needing to continually remind ourselves of why we exist and what our purpose is. And we have a statement to explain that. Some of you know it. Enjoying life with Jesus, with others, and for others. Can you guys say that with me? It's pretty easy to memorize. Our mission is to enjoy life with Jesus, with others, and for others. And then I also asked a question last week. You don't have to answer this. Don't raise your hand. But for yourself, it's kind of a difficult question that some of you might want to wrestle with. If every Christian was as committed as I am to Christ and his church, what would the church look like? I read an article last night about Microsoft. Remember Microsoft, one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? Just kidding. But back in 2013, right after Steve Ballmer resigned, he was the CEO that followed in the footsteps of the founder, and a guy named Brad Silverberg, who had been with Microsoft for many, many years, I think even from the beginning, he was a technology investor and a former Microsoft executive who led the Windows 95 development effort. And he told the Wall Street Journal this. He said, when we first did the internet work back in 95 to 97, he says, incredibly talented people unleashed did amazing things. Incredibly talented people unleashed did amazing things. And then in 2013, and I don't pay attention to technology so much, so I don't know what happened, but in 2013, there was a big drop in Microsoft stock. And this is what he said. However, so much energy is expended on repressing good things to play defense and to protect the castle. Let me read that statement again. So much energy is expended on repressing good things to play defense and protect the castle. This is a disease or a condition that happens not only to Microsoft and businesses, but it also happens to churches. Any organization is suspect to this happening to them. So another business leader, expert, said this. He said that dollar signs, and it's always about the dollar signs. Dollar signs can cause you to lose your focus. And the key to keep your focus is remember your purpose. Remember your purpose. And that's what we're doing just these few weeks. Last week, this week, and next week, we're trying to remember what is our purpose. Remind ourselves, because we as individuals and we as an organization can forget and we can get off course. Luke chapter 4, verses 14. Through 30. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus, by the way, has come into his hometown. He's in the synagogue and he takes the scroll and he begins to read from Isaiah, what we call Isaiah chapter 61, because he was anointed to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, what's interesting, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 61, he leaves out a line. Listen to this. In Isaiah 61, it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Just an interesting note. He goes on, though, and he says, Luke says, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now that's either very, very arrogant, or it's true. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "You're not understanding what I'm saying here. Surely you will quote this proverb of me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Do you remember when he hung on the cross? It's exactly what they said. "Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum." "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in a foreign country, Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian," again, a foreigner. All the people in the synagogue were furious. Wait a minute, they were just amazed at what he was saying. And now they're furious when they heard him. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. "Please don't do that to me." But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What happened there? What moved in them that they would be amazed at his teaching to wanting to throw him over a cliff? Last week, we talked about how mission, our mission, your mission, flows out of identity. Jesus's purpose and mission in life flowed out of his identity and who he was. Remember, right before this, Luke recorded the account of when he was baptized, and when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. It was not a dove, but it was like a dove. And then the Father spoke, and everyone nearby could hear it. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus lived on this earth for about 33 years. He did his ministry for about 3 years. He always knew who he was, and he never forgot what his purpose was. He knew who he was, and he knew why he was. Well, the scripture goes, let me reread verse 18, just to emphasize this point. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me." And pay attention here. He's going to tell us exactly why he came: to preach the good news to the poor. "He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." See, a lack of mission and a lack of identity. If you don't know why you are, if you don't know your purpose in life, and you don't know who you are, you will tend to latch onto anything for a sense of identity. And we see it happening all around our culture, from people who wear 49er hats to people who do much more significant things. It's all about identity. We will build our identity on someone or something if we don't build it in Christ. But when we don't understand our identity, when we don't understand our purpose, it breeds in us a sense of uncertainty, a sense of insecurity, a lack of confidence, feelings of failure, and you begin to try to protect yourself and what you have, and you begin to compensate. Sometimes we think we can buy things that will make us feel good. But this can lead to great difficulty. A lack of confidence, not knowing your identity, can make it very difficult to have healthy relationships. And like Microsoft, we will turn inward. And we will expend all of our energy repressing sometimes very good things to play defense, to protect the castle. Some of you know, I've shared it before, I'm very open about it, but I've struggled with doubt and a lack of confidence my whole life. My whole life. But I've learned that we can grow in confidence. And the key is what I've already been talking about, two things: knowing who you are. One of my favorite Bible verses is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says this, we are his workmanship. And that word in the Greek has this idea, this image of us being God's work of art, his masterpiece. It's an allusion to Genesis. If you remember, we talked about Genesis in the garden when God created, actually before the garden, he created, he formed. In the beginning, he spoke, and then when he made Adam and Eve, he formed. It's as if he rolled up his sleeves and took his hands and got dirty and formed Adam and Eve from the dust. Well, Adam from the dust. But the second thing is knowing our mission. You have gifts, you have talents, you have abilities, you have experience. And when you understand that those things are pointing you towards your purpose in life, and you begin to walk in that and live in that, that begins to build a level of confidence in you. This week, I started a new job at Baymont. And the beauty of it is I get to quit two other jobs. I get to quit two other jobs and I get to make more money in less time. And I get to do something I love. But I've been really nervous about it because it's been 27 years since I've worked with pre-people. 7th and 8th graders. And I found myself very anxious over the last 6 weeks or so, and I was questioning, should I do this? Am I doing the right thing? I was feeling uncertain, but I had to remember my mission. My mission. My mission has been for many, many years to lead people into a more intimate relationship with Jesus, no matter their age, whether they're 95 or they're 15. And I have to remember who I am. I am his workmanship. I listened to a podcast yesterday. A pastor friend of mine sent it to me by Henry Cloud. In fact, if you're interested, it's only about 10 minutes long. Shoot me a text and I'll send it to you. But he talked about how to build confidence. And one of the keys to building confidence in our lives is that we practice without judgment. So use the example of walking. How many of you had to really focus this morning and think, okay, I have to remember how to walk? Okay, unless you have health issues or something else. A few of you did, okay. Well, Julie just had hip replacement, so she is literally trying to teach her body how to remember how to walk. But most of us, we didn't think about it. Some of you remember when you had kids or grandkids, or maybe you've been around other people with kids who are learning to walk. You remember how parents are when their kids are just learning to walk? She got up, she stood up on the coffee table all by herself, and parents are cheering. She's like, brilliant. No, she's normal. Every kid does that pretty much. And then they begin to take their first steps and they stumble and fall. And it's like, hey, he took 3 steps and you celebrate it. You're cheering. Can you imagine the old parent with a kid who's just learning to walk? You idiot. You knucklehead. When are you ever going to figure it out? But here's the thing. Some of you talk to yourselves that way. See, when you practice something, this relates to art, to sports, to the Bible, to anything in life, your career, your job, when you practice something over and over and over without judgment, and that's the key, without judgment, your confidence grows. Your sense of, I can do this, grows. Now, that doesn't mean that we should never try anything new. In fact, there's a lot of psychology right now about how if we get stuck in only doing things we're comfortable with, we never step outside of our comfort zone and try new things, we put a ceiling on our ability to grow as people. But in general, God has given you gifts and talents and experience and abilities. And when you practice those things without judgment, and some of us are concerned about what other people might say, some of us are concerned about being judged by other people, and I get that. We all struggle with that. But I'm concerned for some of you, more importantly, the biggest judgment you experience is coming from your own head. Jesus teaches, and people are amazed. But you know what? Jesus didn't care about their approval. Sometimes it's when we're being praised that we're most vulnerable to pride, to the enemy. The true test of a very humble person is the ability to take praise. But then you notice, he teaches, people are amazed, and then he explains, and they're furious. You see, they like it because they didn't understand it. But Jesus knew who he was. He knew why he was. He knew who he was. And so the applause of men meant nothing, but also going to the cross was part of the plan all along. Well, today I want to focus just on one aspect of his mission. And it comes right there in verse 18. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. What does it mean to be poor? Back in my college days, before I became a Christian, I dropped out of college twice. My parents asked me to leave home. I bounced around in different living situations, from my car to people's couches to an abandoned house. I knew who they were, but long story. Eventually, I ended up giving my life to Christ the day after, about 3 months after I turned 20 years old. At the time, I was making $220 a month. My rent was $200 a month. I don't know how I got by on $20 a month, but I did. People offered me food, people invited me over, etc., and I made it through. Often on the weekends, when I lived in the dorm at San Jose Bible College, they didn't serve food on the weekends, and so I did not eat on the weekends. And I developed a horrible habit of stuffing myself because I didn't know where my next meal would be. And it's only been in the last few years, but I've been able to overcome that habit of stuffing myself. But the truth is, I don't really know what it's like to be poor. And the reason is because I have extra. Poor people don't have extra. So what does it mean to be poor? Does it mean that we have to be economically poor? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. He's not talking, though, about our net worth. He's talking about our self-worth. Mother Teresa, who is in some ways, some aspects, one of my heroes, she owned two saris, a rosary, a Bible, and a few prayer books. Yet no one has ever seen her as poor. This is what she said. She regarded the greatest poverty not as something material, but rather having a lack of faith and being closed in on oneself, protecting the castle. Now compare Mother Teresa with another woman who I believe died on the very same day as Mother Teresa back in the 90s. This was a woman who had it all in terms of what this life might have to offer, Princess Diana. She had fame, fortune, out the wazoo. That's my words. And yet it was no secret that she lived with a deep sense of loneliness, unhappiness, and emptiness. Now, I want you to consider for a moment who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Jewish people, people that are part of his, not only his nationality, but his very hometown where he grew up. And at this time, the nation of Israel has no independence. They are governed by the Roman Empire. They paid taxes to these foreigners who oppressed them. They were morally corrupt. And so, as they listened to Jesus' words, I have the sense that in their mind, they thought, he's talking about us. He's talking about us. We're the oppressed. We're the poor. But you see, part of the problem was, is the people in the first century, the Jewish people, they were longing and waiting for a Messiah, but one who would be a political Messiah. They wanted material wealth. They wanted to recapture the kingdom of Israel, the good old days when they were in charge, the days of David and the days of Solomon, the height and the peak of the Israel Empire. And so for centuries, they have held on to this hope as a people. They loved hearing about the prophecies and the promises that deliverance would one day come. And as Jesus reads a very familiar passage to them from Isaiah 61, they absolutely love it.
Jesus could be that leader. Could it be this son of Joseph, the Messiah that would come and release us from the oppression of the Roman Empire and restore Israel as a prosperous nation? And so they're amazed at his words. And yet they're a bit confused, aren't they? Isn't this Joseph's son? Could this local guy, this carpenter, stonemason, son of Joseph, could he be the one, the promised one? But as Jesus begins to expound, as he begins to explain, and that's when everything changes. And so let's examine what it is that Jesus is really saying. What is it that upset them to the point where they tried to kill him? Now, I want to be clear, because Jesus is not saying that the gospel includes the poor. He is saying that the gospel is only for the poor. See, they saw themselves as victims. They saw themselves as poor. They saw themselves as oppressed. And by the way, just on an individual level, if you want a recipe for misery, be a victim. And don't make that your identity. Now, some of you have been victimized. I'm not diminishing what happened to you. But don't give your identity to that. Jesus is going to use two examples from the Old Testament, and he's going to explain who the poor are. The first one is a widow, Zarephath, comes from 1 Kings chapter 17. And the second one is a leper named Naaman, who is a military general of the people of Syria, who are God's people's sworn enemies. See, Jesus is trying to get across to them, and he's trying to get across to us who he's come for. Who gets this good news? Who gets this freedom? Who gets to really see? Who gets salvation? And I want you to notice, one of these examples is a guy who's rich, very rich. He's a top military commander. He has wealth, he has power, but he's also got leprosy. See, we don't have to be economically poor to receive salvation. And as Americans, we like that. But it also doesn't mean that if we're poor, that we're automatically in. See, what they both had in common, what Naaman and Zarephath both had in common, was that they were spiritually poor. They were outcasts. They were foreigners. They were enemies of God and God's people. But they also had something else in common. They had faith. At the time, Israel was completely abandoning God. They were completely disobedient to God. They were worshiping all kinds of foreign gods. And God kept sending prophets to warn them. Elijah, Isaiah, many other prophets. Wake up, Israel. Wake up. You think you have it good right now, but it's going to come to an end. You need to turn. You need to repent. You need to come back to me as your heavenly Father. The widow Zarephath was poor economically. In ancient culture, there was almost no more vulnerable person than a widow. She was an idol worshiper. She was a woman. Tough to be a woman in those days. And she was a foreigner. Naaman, who's an enemy, he was a murderer. He owned a slave, by the way, who it was from Israel. An interesting story, it was the slave girl that now served him, that told him, there is a prophet in Israel who can heal you. Interesting. And he goes on to say that there were many widows in Israel. There were many people with leprosy in Israel, but he did not go to them. Why? Why? See, Jesus is saying here, only the spiritually poor. Only the spiritually poor get salvation. I don't want you to miss this. He's not saying he is sent also to the spiritual outsider. He's sent only to them. Jesus is saying to the people right in front of him, you think you're special because you were born an Israelite? You think you're special because the law came through the people of Israel? You think you're special because all the promises and all the prophets came through the people of Israel? That you are the chosen people?
See, the people of Israel at this time were all about nationalism, all about getting their freedom from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They were like, make Israel great again. And they even had hats. See, Israel did exactly what Microsoft did. They forgot their purpose. And all of their energy was expended on repressing good things to play defense, to protect the castle. And so what does it mean to be poor today? Two kinds of people. Actually, there's three kinds of people in this world, those who can count and those who can't. Just kidding. There's two kinds of people here that I want to address. There are the spiritually poor. Some of you just got it. There are the spiritually poor, and there are the spiritual middle class. Let me talk about the spiritual middle class. These are good people, hardworking, blue collar, moral. They believe in God, but notice what they do here. As soon as God himself shows up, they want to kill him. Why? Because they can't control him. He doesn't fit their perception of who the Messiah was supposed to be. And here's what the spiritually middle class do. They live good moral lives. They go to church. They believe in God. They pray. And by the way, because they're good moral people and they do what they're supposed to do, God is obligated to meet their needs. God owes them. They deserve because they've worked for, they've performed, they've earned. But you see, the spiritual middle class, because they love to compare themselves to others and judge others, they look down at those who are struggling. And they think, boy, if they just worked harder, they just need to pray more. They just need to trust God more. They just need to have more faith. But they're probably getting what they deserve. Spiritual middle class people don't tend to like people who are different, people of a different race, different economic status, different language. They tend to view themselves as superior. And they see the world as us and them. When the spiritual middle class person doesn't get what they deserve, when God doesn't meet their expectations, they get angry or they get depressed. How can you let this happen, they think to God. How can you do this to me, they say to God. You guys remember the story of the prodigal son? Later on, Luke will record the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And at the end of the story, the father, you remember the prodigal son, he goes, he's wasteful. He basically says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. And he goes and just wastes it frivolously. But then he comes back and the father throws a party for him. Meanwhile, the older brother who didn't leave, was dutiful, who did everything he was supposed to do, who was a good son, came out from the field and saw there's a party. What the heck? You mean my little brother's returned and they're throwing a party for him? Now that's my inheritance. My dad is giving him what is mine that I've earned. I'm the good kid. And he doesn't even go into the party. Finally, the story ends. As the father leaves the party to plead with the older son, come in, join us. And then the story ends. Now, if you're paying attention, the audience that Jesus had at the time were sinners, outcasts, people have messed up their lives, and then there were religious people there as well. And when Jesus got to the end of the story, the religious people knew exactly what he was saying. Ooh, he's talking about us. We're on the outside. See, there's two ways to rebel against God. I've talked about this before, and I don't want you to miss it. There are two ways to rebel against God. One is overtly. The younger brother did that. He was sinful. He was wasteful. He was just a horrible, bad decision maker. But then there's the covert way to rebel against God. And that is that we rebel against God by being good, by being moral. But when things don't go the way we think they ought to go, what do? We get angry, we depressed, we get despondent, we blame God, we blame others. And when we see God blessing other people that don't deserve it, oh, that infuriates us. And then there are the spiritually poor. The spiritually poor are people who look beneath the surface. They look at their own hearts. They look at their own motives. They see the darkness in their own hearts. They see the selfishness and the pride of their own hearts. See, a spiritually poor person looks at God and says, I can only be saved if God has mercy on me. I can only be saved through a gift of mercy and grace. See, a poor person understands that they're completely destitute. They're a beggar. They're a beggar who, in one sense, covers his face with one hand and the other hand lifts up for help. Someone who absolutely has nothing to offer. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, maybe, in Luke chapter 18. There's two people that come to the temple to pray, and one is a horrible sinner. And he comes, in fact, he was a tax collector, which were the worst of sinners in that time. And he won't even look up to the heavens, and he cries out, God, I'm not worthy. Please have mercy on him. Meanwhile, the Pharisee's standing there going, God, thank you for not making me like him. And then Jesus asks the question, which one will be justified by the Father? See, that's how you cross the line. That's how you go from death to life. That's how you go from darkness to light. It's that moment, and most of you in here, I imagine, have had that moment where you've said to yourself, I have nothing to offer you. God, I'm helpless and I'm hopeless. Have mercy on me. Give me your grace. Forgive me. There's nothing I have to give back to you, God. And by the way, as a poor person, we don't come to God with a list of things. God, I'll give my life to you, but you got to do ABC for me. God, I give you my life, but give me wealth. Give me comfort. Give me a happy life. You see, salvation is not a program that reforms us. It's not a resolution that we make to be a better person. We've all tried to make those resolutions. A lot of us do it around New Year's, and by February, we've already failed, if not by January 2nd. But this is also not an agenda that says I need to add this to improve my life. As many of you know, sometimes when you give your life to Christ, some of you can think back maybe when you gave your life to Christ. For some of you, that's not too long ago. For some of you, that's maybe decades ago. But I bet you all can relate to this. You give your life to Christ, and after a little while, things are going good, you're excited, you're happy, yay. Then suddenly one day the rug is pulled from completely under you, and everything gets hard. Everything gets worse. Things start to fall apart. Usually it's a test. Often it's a test for God to ask us, for us to realize, where is our faith? Where is our trust? Where is our hope? See, the spiritually poor come to God saying, God, give me salvation. But whatever else happens, God, that's up to you. I have no agenda, God. It's your agenda. What does it look like to be a church today? What does it look like to be a person today who is spiritually poor? Because remember, if you're not spiritually poor, you can't even begin to grasp the gospel. You can't begin to understand what it means to be saved. But I was thinking about this. What does it look like for a church to be spiritually poor? And 1 Corinthians came to mind. There's a great passage. And I want to read it to you from the Message translation because I just love how Eugene Peterson puts it. He says, take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. Remember what it's like before you gave your life to Christ. And he says this, I don't see many of the brightest and the best. Oh, well, wait a minute, Paul, that's a little offensive. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you, not many influential, not many of high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Choose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretentious of the somebodies. And that makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking, right living, a clean slate, a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. And that's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. Blaise Pascal, one of the smartest human beings that ever lived, says, there are two dangers that we face. First danger, knowing our wretchedness, knowing that we have failed, and not knowing a God who loves us and who longs to forgive us. The other danger is knowing about a God of love, about a God of forgiveness, and yet not knowing our own wretchedness. Both are equally dangerous. If you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never crossed that line where you said, Jesus, I have nothing to offer, and I'm in need of help. I'm a beggar with nothing to give. Will you forgive me? Will you come into my life? You can do that this morning. In fact, I'm hoping this morning as you came in, and if you didn't, raise your hand, Cheryl will give you one. As we take communion, before you take communion, say a simple prayer. God, please forgive me. In fact, this morning, all of us, no matter whether you're a Christian or not, we come to the table this morning as beggars. We come impoverished. We come bankrupt. We come unable to help ourselves. We come in need, every single one of us, of God's love, of his mercy, and of his grace. And so I want you to come to the table right where you're at. You don't even need to leave. You don't need to get up. As you take the bread, the wafer that represents his body, and you drink the juice that represents his blood, come as a beggar and receive. Jesus longs to forgive you. He longs to give you his love and his grace and his mercy. And he loves to give you a purpose in life. And he longs to give you a new identity. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for Jesus once again, for who he is and who he is for us. And God, every single one of us in this place right now, no matter our economic status, no matter our skin color, no matter our history, our failures, our successes, God, we all come as beggars this morning in need of a God who loves us, of a God who gives lavishly his mercy and his grace. And we want to receive it this morning, God, as we take these elements. This is your body. This is your blood. We accept it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.